Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray that as we look at Acts chapter 15, that you might give us understanding of it, that we might know you better and know how to live lives worthy of you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I want to start by saying Happy Father's Day. As we think about Father's Day, I want to ask if you've ever found yourself in a situation like this. You say to your dad, I'm hungry, and dad says, hi, hungry, I'm dad. The good old dad joke. Now, Laurie pointed us to some very helpful examples of earlier. What does it take to be a cyclist? What does it take to be a chef? I want to add to that and say, what does it take to be a dad? How much do you need to become like a dad to be a dad? Well, of course you need to have kids, but you also need to be really good at annoying them, don't you? Do you also need to be wear really daggy clothes? What does it take to be a dad? Well, in Acts 15, we see this question being asked of what it means to be a Christian. Must Gentile believers become culturally Jewish to be Christian? Must Gentile believers become like a Jew and live like a Jew to be saved? Now, it seems like a very foreign issue to us in the 21st century, but it had massive implications for the early church, and those implications continue to be relevant for us today. So let's see what Acts chapter 15 has to say, and it unfolds in three broad stages, as you can see on your outline. Firstly, there is controversy in the church. Look at verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. What a great verse to read on Father's Day, isn't it? Circumcision was the symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 17. It was the physical bodily sign that you belong to God's people. And so only Jews were circumcised, not Gentiles. Every male Jew was to be circumcised at 8 days old, and any male who was not circumcised, we read in Genesis 17, would quite literally be cut off from God. No pun intended. And the issue in Acts chapter 15 is about the necessity of the Bible said it, I didn't. And the issue in Acts 15 is about the necessity of circumcision for Gentiles. For certain Jewish teachers were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so it's a dispute about the conditions of salvation. So this brought the Jewish teachers into sharp dispute with Paul and Barnabas. And when they arrived in Jerusalem to clarify the issue, we see that circumcision wasn't the only demand from these teachers. Because in verse 5, we learn that they also insisted on Gentile converts keeping the law of Moses. If circumcision was the individual sign of belonging to God, the law of Moses was like the corporate sign that the nation of Israel belonged to God. We learnt this earlier in this year in our series on the book of Exodus. After God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, you might remember he said to them in Exodus chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, the Jews were the chosen, holy, set-apart people of God. And circumcision and the law of Moses became significant aspects of Jewish identity and way of life for 1,500 years. That is until Jesus came as the Messiah in the first century, and through his death and resurrection, opened up the kingdom of God to all people. And as we've seen in the book of Acts already, the gospel spread to Jews first, and then to half-Jews, the Samaritans, and then starting from Acts 10 with Cornelius, even to non-Jews, the Gentiles. Even uncircumcised pagan Gentiles were now being included in the kingdom of God. The gospel had crossed a massive cultural barrier. But for certain Jews who had become Christians, circumcision and the law of Moses were not simply Jewish cultural distinctives, but essential conditions for salvation. They were the requirements for all who wanted to be Christian. Faith in Jesus was essential, of course, but so was circumcision and the law of Moses. And so these teachers would say that faith in Jesus alone was not sufficient. The Gentiles needed also to become like Jews and to live like Jews to be saved. Like I said earlier, it seems like a very foreign issue to us, because while some of us here might be Jewish, most of us aren't. But what we have to understand is that for the early church, this issue was very important because it threatened to undermine the entire Gentile mission and our place in it in God's redemptive plan. Paul and Barnabas knew this, and so the controversy is taken to a council in Jerusalem, and that's the second point. The Apostle Peter is the first to address the council, and he recounts the Cornelius event in Acts chapter 10, when God poured out his spirit on uncircumcised Gentiles. And you'll see, and you'll notice that Peter emphasizes God's initiative and action in it all. So look at verse 7. God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Verse 9. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. God is the one who brought the gospel to them through Peter. God is the one who accepted them. God is the one who gave the Holy Spirit to them. God is the one who purified their hearts. The Cornelius event was evidence that God accepts Gentiles without circumcision. And so Peter concludes in verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." I've got a picture of what a yoke is. It is a wooden frame used to join two animals, usually oxen, together at the neck so they can pull a heavy load together. I did a bit of research. An ox can pull about 1.5 times its own body weight, which means a typical ox can pull about 900 kilograms, and a pair of well-trained oxen can probably pull well over 2,000 kilograms, which is why we use the phrase, or the idiom, as strong as an ox, to describe someone who's really strong. Well, Peter likens the Jewish law to the yoke of an oxen. The Jews themselves couldn't keep the burden of the law, so why ask the Gentiles to keep the law too? Why put this burden on them? Because salvation does not and cannot come through human efforts, but only through the grace of our Lord Jesus for Jews and Gentiles. Now, it is important that we note at this point that this is the last appearance of Peter in the book of Acts. This is significant because it marks a shift in the narrative of Acts from Jews to Gentiles. Peter was involved in the first Gentile conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, and so he stays on just long enough in the narrative to Acts chapter 15 to justify Gentile evangelism. But once he's done this, the focus of the narrative will turn to Paul and his mission, and Peter drops off. And so it is Paul and Barnabas at this point, it is their turn to speak at the council. And they give an account of their ministry to the Gentiles so far, telling of the signs and wonders, the miracles that God performed among the Gentiles. We saw this last week, if you remember. Go back to chapter 14, verse 3, when they were in Iconium, and it tells us, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders." And then we saw a specific example of this when Paul and Barnabas, in chapter 14, went to Lystra, and then they healed a lame man there. They had to stop the Gentiles from sacrificing them and worshipping them as God, if you remember. In other words, that God would work miracles among the Gentiles was further evidence of God's acceptance of Gentiles. And so in verse 12, the whole assembly becomes silent. But the clincher comes when James speaks, and he appeals to the scriptures. Now, this isn't the Apostle James. He was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, as we've seen already. This is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And he relates Peter's testimony to what the prophets predicted long ago in the scriptures. So look at verse 13. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, which is Peter's Jewish name, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. Now James is quoting from Amos chapter 9, and the book of Amos as a whole is mainly a prophecy of judgment against Israel for their breaking of the law. And yet at the end of the book, in the verses that James has quoted, there is hope. There is Davidic hope. God will restore Israel from judgment, and this restoration will also embrace the rest of mankind, the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles will also be invited to share in the inheritance of the promises to Abraham. And so what James is saying from Amos, and indeed what many of the other prophets predicted, is now being fulfilled as Gentiles put their faith in Jesus, the promised Davidic Messiah. And so James proposes a compromise. Third point. He concludes that Gentile believers should not be burdened with issues of the Jewish law, but only compromise on four things. Verse 19. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for them, for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Three of the conditions are related to food and one to do with sexual immorality. Now, why these four conditions? They seem very strange to us, and they're very specific, aren't they? But it's because they're associated with pagan worship in the ancient world. The pagan temples were places where animals were sacrificed to idols and where people engaged in cult prostitution. The temples were like the brothels of the ancient world. And so these were instructions to Gentile believers not to participate in the idolatrous practices of their past. These sorts of things were wrong and offensive to God. As Christians now, they have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so they are not to associate themselves with pagan worship. But in the context of this passage, there is another reason in view. Because look at verse 21. He says, abstain from all four of these things, for, verse 21, the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. That is, pagan worship is not only offensive to God, it most certainly is, but also offensive to the Jewish Christians who followed this God, who kept the law of Moses, which was preached every Sabbath. It is a compromise encouraging Gentile believers to be particularly sensitive towards the concerns of Jewish believers, so that there might be fellowship between the two groups. And this is really important, given that the church was now a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, and becoming more and more culturally diverse as Gentiles joined what began as the Jewish faith. These conditions sought to maintain unity and fellowship in a mixed community. And so the council writes a letter to the church in Antioch, disowning the troublemakers and affirming no greater burden than these four requirements. It affirmed that salvation is not by circumcision, it is not by law of Moses, but by grace through faith. And as such, Gentile believers did not have to become like Jews or live like Jews to be saved. And so verse 30, the men were sent off, went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. So what does this all mean for us? I want to point out two points of application in particular. First, we must contend for the truth of the gospel. We must contend for the essential message of Christianity. Now, my friend is getting married soon, and to celebrate, a few of us went camping in the mountains on Friday and just yesterday. It reminded me of why I don't like to go camping, as we slept in close to sub-zero temperatures. But when you go camping, there are essentials that you must bring, aren't there? You must bring food, you must bring water, and you should really bring a sleeping bag and tent. When it came to the essential message of the gospel, the apostles and elders of the church did not compromise. They brought what was needed. They contended that salvation is by grace alone through faith. It is an undeserved gift to sinners received through faith. And so they spoke and challenged those who sought to add circumcision and the law of Moses as additional conditions of salvation. In other words, the gospel of Jesus has no place for add-ons. We are probably not tempted to add circumcision to the gospel. We are probably not tempted to add the Jewish law to the gospel. I love pork belly and crackling, and I do not want to take that away. But we continue to face the same danger of adding our own form of religiosity of good works to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus plus our good works. We say faith in Jesus is essential, but so is our good works. Or we might not say it, but we demonstrate that by what we believe and the way we act. And I think we do this because of our pride. We like to think that we have something to contribute to our salvation. And so we say, I trust in Jesus, but I also trust in myself. Now, the Bible doesn't say we don't do good works as Christians. Ephesians 2 verse 9. For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Bible does not say the Christian does not do good works, but it makes very clear that our good works is not how we are saved. Because you and I are not good enough. No one is good enough. No one has ever lived up to God's perfect standards, save one, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who lived the perfect life and paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross. And so the law and morality and good works is an unbearable yoke that our Lord Jesus has bore for us. And that is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So let us not submit ourselves again to a yoke of slavery, but contend for the truth that the gospel is salvation by grace alone through faith. We must contend for this in our own beliefs and understanding. We must contend for this truth if Craig, Rick, Adam or Lisa, Coops, Shuva or myself ever teach a gospel other than the gospel of grace. We must contend for this truth if our growth group leaders, our youth group leaders, our kids' church leaders ever teach a gospel other than the gospel of grace. As Laurie mentioned earlier, this week we're going to take a break from our series on Acts to take a five-week series, a look on the Reformation that happened in the 16th century. The Reformation is when the reformers stood against the teachings of the Catholic Church, which taught that salvation can come by works, that you could earn your salvation somehow. The Reformation was a stand against this. It held up the gospel of grace. And so we, in the 21st century, must, like the reformers in the 16th century, like Christians throughout all centuries, stand with Peter in saying, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. But secondly, while we must contend for the truth of the gospel, we can compromise on those things that are not essential for our salvation. And we can do this for the sake of unity and fellowship in the church. So when we went camping over the weekend, we brought the essential items, but we also brought non-essentials. We brought board games, cards, music, and made the trip more fun. But they weren't essential to us to surviving in the cold. Whether or not we brought these things was not the most important thing. And we could compromise on what we brought. You could bring one type of board game, I'll bring another type of board game. It really didn't matter. And this is what we can compromise on as Christians. The different cultural expressions of Christianity are things we can compromise on. Because the gospel unites people of all different cultures and backgrounds. Because Jesus is Lord over all. And so the church is one under Jesus. But that does not mean that the church is cultureless. The church is one, but it is a diverse, multicultural community. There are different ethnic cultures, different generational cultures, different social cultures, different subcultures. You only need to have a look around you to see that. And when you have such a diverse community, you're going to get different expressions of the Christian faith. And what Acts 15 shows is that we can compromise on these different expressions for the sake of unity. Because what unites us is more important than what divides us. The Jewish Christians in the first century had to compromise by being willing to partake in table fellowship with Gentile Christians. These were people that they once considered unclean under their law, who they considered unworthy to even be close to. And now the Gentile Christians also have to compromise out of sensitivity to Jewish concerns. So what compromises might we have to take for the sake of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, for those of us who do come in close contact with converts from Judaism or Islam, well, we still need to hear the prohibitions of Acts 15. We'll be deliberately conscious not to eat certain foods that they deem to be unclean, like pork, for example, to avoid offence to them. And we'll do this so that we can maintain unity and fellowship. And indeed, not just with converts from Judaism or Islam, but with Jews and Muslims who have not converted, we may choose to sacrifice the freedoms that we have so that there is a possibility for relationship, so that there is a possibility of sharing the gospel with them. Or maybe it's not to do with food, or maybe it's to do with differing opinions about how church should be run. Contemporary versus more traditional styles. I preached this morning at 8:15. It's a very different style to hear at 10 o'clock. Or what types of instruments the band uses, what songs we sing, how technology is used, what we wear to church. We all have our opinions and preferences. But Acts 15 teaches us that we need to be willing to surrender our personal freedom and preferences for the sake of unity in Christ. So let us not allow our cultural differences form barriers to unity, but instead let us, out of love for each other, show sensitivity to the traditions of others for the sake of maintaining and even building up the greater union that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that it is by grace that we are saved. Though we are undeserving, you chose to make a way for us to come into fellowship with you. And because of this, we are in Christ. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand that this church that we've been saved into, this body of Christ, is a multicultural and diverse community made up of people of all nations and backgrounds and cultures. And so, Father, we pray that we will contend for the truth of salvation, that we will never compromise on this, but that we may compromise on our differences, that we might build up this unity that we have. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.